If you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 5, we're going to finish what we began last week. If you weren't with us last week, we started looking at Psalm 5. We got through about half of it. We have completed this week, and I will very briefly mention where we got to last week. Give ear to my words, O Yahweh. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Yahweh, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, Yahweh abhors. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house in reverence, will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness, because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Yahweh, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. I want to begin this morning by quoting from one of the commentators that I consulted in the preparation for this particular message. He writes, "We live in an age of flattery. Manipulation and deception are all encompassing. Technicians trained in the social sciences mold people's values, tastes, and behaviors. With the wedding of psychology to mass communications, we are all subject to the exploitation of our fears for economic and political gain. It was Hitler who fused technology and propaganda to become the last 20th century European to command world history. His field general, Rommel, always traveled with a camera crew that sent daily newsreels back to the Third Reich. Hitler built an empire by deceiving untold millions. He made flattery an art, promising Germany a 1,000-year empire. In our time, when a national hamburger chain claims in glowing TV commercial, 'We do it all for you,' we fail to resist. In fact, they don't do it all for us. They do it all for themselves, their management, their stockholders. Psalm 5 warns us against this deception, the violent abuse of words, the costumes that veil the heart's intentions. This psalm is incredibly timely." He's absolutely right. It is incredibly timely because it confronts us with sometimes the deceptions of the world that plague us, that we don't always recognize at first hand, that draw us into their deception and cause us to walk down paths that are not consistent with our faith, as we will see a little bit later. And the psalmist understands in the psalm that he needs to walk in the ways of God. He needs to walk in the paths of righteousness. Righteousness is not some kind of substance out there that we try and approximate ourselves to, but rather it derives from the very character of God. And we are meant to live in a way that reflects the character of God. But in order for us to live that way, and in order for us not to be deceived by the world and not sucked into its schemes, we need help from God. We need God to strengthen us. We need God to guide us. We need God to lead us. We need to subject ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We need to submit ourselves to God. And we need to follow the paths that he has laid out before us as we find them more particularly in his word. And so the second psalm of the psalm kind of shifts a little bit in some of the verses where he focuses on enemies and where he focuses on the attacks that he's receiving. He doesn't necessarily stop doing that, but he looks at it from a slightly different perspective, as we will see this morning. Last week we saw the appeal for help, where the psalmist came before God and appealed for help. We saw his passion. We saw the person of the appeal. We saw the nature of the appeal. Then we looked at, secondly, an appeal for justice as God reflects on the wicked, and as God in his own words, with strong language, language that might make us feel a little bit uncomfortable when we read it, but nevertheless is the language of Scripture, where God says he hates the evildoer. There is no simply a kind of a disassociation from God, but God has strong desires, strong feelings towards the wicked, and the feelings of abhorrence, of hating how they live as they live in rebellion to him. And we saw him appealing for justice, for God to move against the wicked, for God not to allow them to prevail, for God's justice to prevail. Thirdly, this week, I want us to look at an appeal for guidance, an appeal for guidance. Look at verses 7 and 8, and we'll break these verses down as we expound them. Verse 7. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence, I will bow down. I want you to notice the basis, firstly, of his appeal. What is the basis in which the psalmist comes into the presence of God, seeking to be guarded by God? Well, he makes it clear, doesn't he? He says, but I, by your great mercy. Now, what's interesting about that particular phrase in the original language is it is the word that you are all familiar with. It is the word chesed in the original. And that word literally means loving kindness. And when it speaks about the loving kindness of God, as the psalmist comes before him, possibly David, it's speaking about the covenantal love of God. In other words, the psalmist recognizes he doesn't come and make his appeal based upon his merits or demerits. It's not about whether or not he is qualified in and of himself to make this appeal, but rather this is all about coming on the merits of the covenantal relationship that he is in with God and that God has entered into him with him. So that mercy is probably not a bad translation, because it is a way of conveying that it's not dependent upon his efforts. It's not dependent upon his merits. I think there are two dangers when we come into God's presence in prayer, and both are equally bad. The first danger is that we come in with our prayers thinking that somehow we don't deserve to come and pray before God. And at one level, of course, that's right. At one level, we don't deserve to come into God and to pray to him because of our sin and the fact that we so often so easily sin. But it's very easy for us to focus upon our sin, to focus upon our inadequacies, to focus upon the fact that perhaps spiritually we are not where we ought to be. And then we hear other scriptures that talk about, in 1 Peter, for example, that God turns away from the prayers of the husband who is mistreating his wife. And we look at those prayers and we draw from that, well, perhaps there's some kind of sin, or I'm too sinful to come into God's presence, and so we shy away from God's presence. Now, there is certainly a sense in which when we pray that we need to deal with our sin. It's not that we ignore our sin. It's not that we try and sweep it under the carpet. It's not that we try and enter into God's presence where we are particularly aware of deliberate sin in our lives that we are not dealing with, that we are allowing to fester. God will not hear our prayers in those circumstances. But it's a different story when we come into God's presence, recognizing that we are at His mercy, recognizing that we don't have any merits, recognizing that if we were to take our own behavior and our own standards, we would never be able to come into God's presence. And so we come into God's presence not based on our inadequacies, but we come into God's presence based upon the covenantal relationship we have entered into with God, and that is made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His merits that enable us to come into God's presence. We plead the merits of Jesus, and that's why the psalmist can come into the presence of God. He appeals to God's loving kindness. Now, the second danger of prayer that you and I face, which is probably less of a danger, I suspect, for most people, is pride. We may think that somehow because spiritually we are in the right place, because we are practicing the spiritual disciplines, because we are nurturing our relationship with God. Somehow we look at that and then we think that, well, that gives me merit to come into God's presence. And because I'm living in a righteous way, that means that I'm more likely to be heard by God. And we start relying on our own righteousness in order for God to hear us and answer us. And that's equally bad. Because at the end of the day, no matter how much I'm living in conformity to God's will, and no matter how much I'm practicing the spiritual disciplines, I come on the same basis as the person who is not. I come on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. For every prayer that I utter and every answer that I receive is an answer that has been won for me through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Every single prayer. So that every answer I receive is an answer of grace. Thank goodness for that. And I can come with absolute assurance, absolute confidence, based upon the mercy, upon the relationship I'm in with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray to God the Father through Christ by the Spirit, relying on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ to enable us to enter God's presence confidently. If I can try and illustrate this, quite recently, last month in fact, I was very graciously invited to go to a breakfast, a Sydney prayer breakfast. Now, I was invited by Dr. Ted Boyce, who's the principal of Pacific Hills Christian College. And he was the one that enabled me to go. I wasn't there because I had any kind of merits of myself. I was there on the basis of someone else who had enabled me to attend that breakfast through their graciousness. And it's the same sense in which we come into the presence of God. It is through Christ and what He has accomplished that we enter into God's presence. So can I say to you, if you are that Christian languishing, thinking that I'm so far away from God at the moment, I'm so spiritually detached from God that I don't feel worthy to come into God's presence, even though you have a relationship with God, can I say to you, you come based on what Jesus has done. And if you need to come on your knees and ask for forgiveness, then do so. But always remember that you come because of Christ. And if you're in the other camp, thinking that somehow you've developed a righteousness of yourself and you've allowed yourself to become spiritually proud, can I say to you, humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Remind yourself that you come and you appeal to God based on the merits of Jesus. Notice too then the attitude of the appeal. He tells you, verse 7b, the attitude of the appeal. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house, verse part B, in reverence I will bow down toward your holy temple. Now I was very... when Will was praying this morning, you might have heard Pastor Will talk about coming into God's presence through fear, through holy fear. Now, sometimes we can misunderstand reverence. Sometimes we can think reverence is simply a matter of being quiet or being still. Now, it may be that, but it's not necessarily that. But when the psalmist here mentions reverence, there is a real sense that that word, when you look at it and its meaning, means there's an element of terror about it. Now, not terror in the sense that he is afraid of God's judgment. He's not terrified in that sense, because Christ already has taken the judgment of God on his behalf. So he's not scared in that sense. But there is a sense of terror coming into the presence of a God who is glorious, a God who is holy, a God who has created this world, a God who does not tolerate evil, a God who is mighty, a God who is self-sufficient, a God who is sovereign, a God who is so great that we can't even begin to imagine the extent of his greatness, a God who breathed into this world and spoke and all this creation was created. There's a sense of terror coming into the presence of a God like that. And when we look at the Old Testament experience and the New Testament experience of those people who entered into God's presence in that sense, they were terrified. One can only remember Moses, who asked that God would show himself, reveal himself to him in Exodus when he's up on the mountain. And God says, you can't see me because no one can see me and live. But I will pass by you and you will see the receding trailing edge of my glory. And he covers Moses in the rock. And Moses, as the presence of God passes by, he can't even look. And then you have Isaiah, who is in the temple of God in Isaiah chapter 6. And as he's in that temple and God's holy presence fills the temple, Isaiah cries out and he says, woe am I, I'm undone. And he falls down. Or you have Paul on the road to Damascus as he is on his way to persecute Christians, and Jesus suddenly appears on that road and Paul falls down and says, who are you? And Jesus says, I'm the one you are persecuting. And Paul is blinded. You see, when you come into the presence of God, there ought to be a sense of reverent fear. There ought to be a sense of realizing that this God is not just an ordinary God. This is not a God to play around with. This is not a God to simply treat as superficial. But this is an almighty God who holds your very life in the palm of his hands. If you and I were given the privilege of going to meet, for example, some high-ranking official. Let's say you were going to meet the Queen. There's a certain amount of reverence going into that situation. There's a certain amount of being overwhelmed by the fact that you would be in that situation for most people. Or if you met the President of the United States or whatever it might be. How much more with God? And so the psalmist comes into the presence of God and he shows his reverence outwardly by bowing down in the temple. Now, it's not that bowing down becomes the way in which we show reverence. It is a way in which reverence can be shown. But we mustn't then cause this to become prescriptive of the way in which we show reverence before God. That is to misunderstand the psalm. It's simply an outward way of demonstrating that the psalmist is coming into the presence of God with the right kind of attitude. And so I would ask you, when you pray before God, do you come flippantly into his presence? Do you come and bow down before him, whether it's on your knees or whether you're sitting or whether you're standing or whatever posture you adopt when you pray? Is your heart bowing down in his presence? Is there a sense of understanding who it is you're dealing with? That this is not just an ordinary person that you're encountering. This is the God of all glory. The God who holds this universe in the palm of his hand. the author of life and death, the creator of the universe. Is there a sense of who you're dealing with? Sense of reverence in your approach? You know this. I love the Narnia stories written by C.S. Lewis. If I can just read a quote from one of those where Lucy is going to encounter Aslan, who is a representing Christ. In the Chronicles of Narnia, an allegory by C.S. Lewis, the author has two girls, Susan and Lucy, getting ready to meet Aslan the lion, who represents Christ. Two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, prepare children for the encounter. Ooh, says Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, said Mrs. Beaver. And make no mistake, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mr. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Don Carson has that, well, certainly had it on one of his walls in his, where he teaches, he isn't safe. And one student came and asked him what it meant, and he explained it to them. God isn't safe. This is a God who destroyed 185,000 soldiers. This is a God who destroyed an army in the Red Sea. This is the God who breathed out fire on Mount Carmel as he revealed his presence. This is a God who stopped the sun going down so a battle could be completed. Supernatural. This is a God who raised his son from the dead. No, he's not safe, but he is good. And so as we come into his presence in prayer, let us come with the right kind of attitude that shows we do really revere this God. Thirdly, I want you to notice the content of the appeal. Verse 8, the content of the appeal. Lead me, O Yahweh, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Now, that's very, very interesting. He prays for guidance. But notice how he prays or what he's praying for and the circumstances in which he is praying. He is praying for God to lead him in the path of righteousness because of his enemies. This is a way of the psalmist saying, I'm surrounded by my enemies, surrounded by these evil people who are committed to committing evil. That's the way they function. And I, in the midst of this situation, want to ensure that I do not get led astray by them, that I don't walk down those paths, that I don't succumb to their evil, that I don't allow myself to be tempted by the things that they are engaging in. So I need you to protect me from my enemies. And I need you in the midst of my enemies to show me the right paths to walk in. You see, there is a recognition here by the psalmist that he, in and of himself, does not have the strength, does not have the power to resist. He needs God to help him. He needs God to strengthen him. He needs God to enable him to follow the paths that God has laid out before him. And when the subtlety of those temptations come firing at him, and when he is tempted to engage in activities that are not godly, he needs God to show him that this is the path you take, not that path. And so he appeals to God to help him in this situation. The truth is that sometimes the world and its temptations are so alluring. And sometimes the temptations that you and I face are so very subtle that we don't even recognize them, that they become blind spots to us. I'm going to give you just one example of that because we only have time for one example. I was doing a little bit of looking in order to find an example of this. And one of the areas in which you and I don't realize that we are so tempted to walk in the ways that are not consistent with God is in the area of greed in terms of the wealth that you and I have. Did you know, for example, that in 2018, according to a particular study in Forbes, Australia per household was the second wealthiest country in the world. Do you know that in 2020, according to another survey done by one of these financial magazines, that Australia is now the fourth wealthiest country in the world per household, per income per household? You and I don't even know that we're wealthy. You and I don't even think that we're wealthy, do we? When we think about wealth, we think about the people who live at Watson's Bay or Rose Bay with these great big mansions that are looking out over the harbor and have their own little place where they can dock their boat and have all the things that open and shut and drive these very expensive cars that you and I are never going to drive. We think of ourselves just living in ordinary houses, driving ordinary cars, living ordinary lives. We're not wealthy. Ah, but you are. If you compare yourself to the rest of the world, if we are the fourth wealthiest in the world, we are right up in terms of our wealth, but we don't recognize it. We don't see it. We don't acknowledge it. And what Satan does is he takes us with all our wealth and he whispers in our ear and he says to us, "You're not rich. You need that thing. Go and buy it. You need it. It's not a luxury. This is a necessity." And so we spend our money on all kinds of things. And yet there are millions around the world starving to death. There are people who don't have three square meals a day, don't have one square meal a day. There are people living in rags. There are people that have no permanent abode of accommodation. There are people living in refugee camps. And we don't think we're wealthy. We are. So when the subtlety of this temptation comes to us in terms of how we manage our finances, how are we using our money? Do we get down before God and do we wrestle in prayer and say, "Oh Lord, show me how you want me to use the wealth that you've given me. Show me, Lord. Where do you want me to direct my money? It's your money, Lord. In fact, it doesn't even belong to me. How do you want me to use it? What kind of things do you want me to direct it towards?" Do we do that? See, sometimes you don't even recognize we're in that situation. Now you can see why the psalmist is praying. And we live in a society around us, don't we, that spend money on all kinds of things. And we see it all the time. And so we get caught up into that. So the psalmist says, "Lord, please, I'm surrounded by these people who don't think like I do, who don't have the same values as I have, who don't worship you, who have different priorities to me. But Lord, it's so easy to get sucked into their way of thinking, sucked into their world. Oh Lord, show me, guide me in your paths of righteousness." Ought not that to be our heart cry? Not only in that area, but in every area of our lives. Oh Lord, expose those blind spots. Expose those areas in which I've become like the world. Expose those areas where I'm no different to the world. Show me how I've been drawn in, so subtly deceived by the devil, that I'm functioning very much the same as those in the world. Show me, Lord. Give me a clear path that lies before me. Guide me down your path. And when I stray off your path, oh God, bring me back. Bring me back. Fourthly, I want you to notice an appeal for blessing. Look at this, an appeal for blessing, verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing, ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Yahweh, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Number one, the blessing of refuge. Did you see that? The blessing of refuge. As the psalmist writes under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he writes and he says, Lord, help me to fly to you for refuge when I'm in trouble. Because you are the only one who provides true refuge. In fact, the phrase that is used there, where he says, but let all those who take refuge in you, that word is used of a mother hen who takes her chicks and spreads out her wings over her chicks and protects them. That's the protection that the psalmist is crying out for God. That's the refuge he's seeking from God. That God might spread his wings over him and protect him and shield him. In fact, he goes on to talk about spread your protection over them for those who love your name and rejoice. And he talks about them with a shield. The shield that he speaks about there is not the small shield that they would use on their arm in hand-to-hand combat, but it was that great big shield that as they lined up on the battlefront, they would stand behind, that would protect the entire body, so that if the opposing forces were shooting arrows, they would have this shield that would protect them and the arrows would come in. It's that shield of protection that the psalmist speaks about. Oh Lord, help me to fly to you for refuge, for you are a mother hen who gathers her chicks. You are the one who gives me full protection. In you there is safety. Now, don't misunderstand this. It's very easy for us to make the next leap and then say, well, if God is offering me protection, that means I'm never going to get harmed and I'm never going to get hurt and I'm always going to be delivered from whatever it is that I'm experiencing. The psalmist is not saying that. There is no guarantee that is given to us in the Word of God, anywhere in the Word of God, of a blanket protection. If there was a blanket protection, Christ wouldn't have died. There is no sense in which you and I are not going to experience hardship in this world. And there's no sense in which God suddenly just puts this bubble around his people so that they never experience pain or suffering. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful world, and we are not going to escape the consequences of that until we are in glory. But what he does say is that in the midst of anxious times, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of uncertainty, you have a refuge in God. We fly to Him for refuge. We don't go elsewhere. We don't look in other places for refuge. But we look to God for refuge. He is the one who enables us to find protection in Him. For He alone is the one who provides true stability. He is the one who never changes. He is not somehow going to treat us differently today as to tomorrow, because God is the same forever. And the way in which He exercises Himself towards us is always consistent. And so I know I can go and find refuge in Him. And this is a great blessing. Notice what else He says about that refuge. Let me read it to you. For surely, O Yahweh, you bless the righteous. Surely, O Yahweh, you bless the righteous. Now, whatever else you want to recognize about living righteously or living unrighteously, there is in Scripture, throughout the Word, a tight connection between God's blessings and righteousness. Now, I want to explain this because I think it's very easy to misunderstand this. That is not to say that whatever blessings I receive from God are because of my own righteousness. Whatever blessings I receive from God ultimately are a result of God's grace in Christ. We must understand that. That is the basis of all blessings. But what is equally true about that is that those who seek to live in a way that reflects the righteousness of God are able to enjoy and experience the blessings of God more frequently than those who don't. They enjoy God's favor upon them. It is the same in your parenting experience, is it not? Whether you're a parent or whether you've been a child, and we've all been that. When you are in favor with your parents, things are better in the home, are they not? But when you are out of kilter with your parents, when you've done something that you know you ought to have done, you know that at the end of the day, when it comes to light, there is going to be discipline and you're out of sorts with your parents. Is that not true? We know it's true. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced the dread of knowing that the discipline's coming. And it's just a matter of time. And we wonder what's going to be administered. What kind of discipline are we going to receive? And there are other times when we live in a way that is in obedience to our parents, that it is a way that is pleasing, that their blessing, their favor rests on us. And sometimes we are rewarded for that. Not as a bribe, but rewarded. Now it's the same in our relationship with God. When we live in a way that is consistent with who we are in Christ, with what we've been made into in Christ, God's favor rests upon us and we experience the abundance of His blessings. When we walk in paths that are unrighteousness, we bring ourselves under the situation where God's discipline will be experienced. That is also a sign of love, but it sometimes means that we are going to experience certain hardships as God brings us to discipline. And so the psalmist says, when I walk in righteousness, I experience your blessings. Janice and I were just talking about this recently, how that it's amazing when you look at God's people, generally speaking, this is a generalization, how God rests His blessing upon His people as opposed to those outside of Christ. We can think of so many different situations of people we know who are not Christians, who experience kinds of struggles that we have not experienced. And the only difference between us is that we are under God. And whatever blessings we receive are a result of God's incredible grace. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Aren't you? Because being one of the children of God means that God delights. He loves blessing His children. This is not a stingy God we serve. This is not a God who delights in withholding His blessings. This is not the kind of God who just loves us to step out of line so He can whack us back into line. Sometimes we get a distorted picture of God. This is a loving Father who gave His Son to die for us, who loves us that much, and who loves and who delights to bless His people, delights to shower His favor upon us. And that favor is experienced more consistently when you and I live in righteousness before God. And then finally, the blessing of joy. Look at 11b, the blessing of joy. Spread your protection over them. That's the mother hen imagery. That those who love your name may rejoice in you. that they may rejoice in you, the blessing of joy. Now, I want to explain this very quickly. This is not a kind of joy that is a stoicism joy. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes we think of joy in terms of, you know, I've just got to grit my teeth and I've just got to repeat over and over again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I don't feel like rejoicing. I don't want to rejoice. So let me repeat it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I don't feel quite joyful yet. So let me repeat it again. And we grit our teeth and we have this kind of stoicism that says we've just got to find joy. It's not talking about that kind of joy. Neither is the kind of joy he's speaking about a joy that is a superficial joy that doesn't recognize that we live in a painful, suffering world. In other words, it's not the kind of joy that says, you know, my husband's just died. Let me have a party and invite all my friends and we're going to celebrate. He's finally gone. It's not that kind of joy either. No. It's a joy that says, whatever circumstances I find myself in, whatever my situation, no matter how dire it is, no matter how oppressive it might feel to me, there is an inner sense of contentment because I'm in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that joy permeates every part of my being. And in spite of the fact that I'm under pressure, and in spite of the tears that are running down my face, I have an inner sense of peace, a lasting joy that is not in any sense dependent upon my outward circumstances. So whether my circumstances are great or whether they are down here and horrible, that joy remains deep within my soul. And it's a joy of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. A joy that He gives. And a joy of knowing Him. And knowing that your life is firmly planted in His hands. It's the kind of joy that Jesus demonstrated. Who, if I can read the verse to you in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, as the author to the Hebrews under the inspiration of God's Spirit writes, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy on the cross. How is that possible? Under the extreme suffering he experienced, under the extreme pain he went through, not only physically, but also in terms of experiencing abandonment, experiencing the wrath of God. Yet, in spite of all of that, there is an inner sense of joy. That's why Jesus is able to say, into your hands, I commit my spirit. That's the kind of joy that the psalmist experiences. And that's the kind of joy that you and I can experience. A joy not contingent on circumstances. When we trust in God, when we fly to Him for refuge, when we find comfort in Him, security in Him, stability in Him, where we find someone who understands us, who knows our pain, who enters into our suffering, someone who loves us so deeply that He will never abandon us. Someone who cares for us individually as a person. Who works out His perfect purposes for us. We find joy in knowing that person. Joy in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Him we rest, do we not? Do you have that joy that wells up within your soul? no matter what else we experience in this world. And in spite of coronavirus, in spite of lockdowns, in spite perhaps of our jobs and our drop in income, in spite of all of those possibilities and all of the pain that comes with that, we rest in Jesus and we find joy in our Savior. Amen.